They had to be prepared to work hard because he was going to increase their fitness level. Not only that, but he began making changes in the Oilers' locker room. He had the pictures of the old great Oilers, Gretzky and Messier and Curry and Führer, taken off the walls because they were not going to be about paying homage to the great Oiler teams of the past. They were going to become a great Oiler team themselves. So he had pictures put up of those young players who were in the dressing room right then. He wanted to establish a brand new culture, to establish a hard-working culture, a culture of competing, a culture of winning. Now, every illustration breaks down at some point. None of that materialized for Dallas Eakins and the Oilers, and he was fired this last December. But here's why I share that story. He was about bringing about establishing a brand new culture, establishing something brand new, something better than that was there when he came. This morning's passage is about the establishment of something new, the establishment of something better, the establishment of a new covenant, of a better covenant. And unlike the Dallas Eakins story, in this instance, it will be, it was, it is marvelously successful. We are currently walking through the book of Hebrews, a letter, or probably more likely a written sermon, written to a group of Christians living in the first century. We don't know for sure, but my best guess is that they lived either in or close to the city of Rome. And again, we don't know the date specifically, but a good guess is that it was likely written in the mid to late 60s of the first century. This community of men and women who had been followers of Yahweh, they came out of Judaism, had heard the message about Jesus. They had left their former faith and had become followers of Christ. But now they are experiencing a crisis of sorts. They are facing opposition. They are facing persecution. They are facing even the threat of death. And in the face of that, some of them are contemplating a return to Judaism because the Jewish faith was legal in the Roman Empire. The Christian faith was not. And so the opposition and persecution that they were facing could be avoided if they just go back to their former faith in Judaism. And so there are some contemplating that. The author of Hebrews is writing this book to urge them, to implore them, to stay the course, to trust Christ, to persevere to the end, no matter what they face. The central message of Hebrews, the central argument, begins in Hebrews chapter 5 and carries on to chapter 10, verse 8. And that central theological argument in the book has two movements. The first one we concluded with the conclusion of chapter 7. The first movement of this central argument of Hebrews is all about the appointment of Jesus, the Son of God, as the high priest, as a greater high priest. Today, as we enter into chapter 8, we enter into the second movement of this argument, which focuses on the ministry of Jesus. So the first part is the appointment of Jesus as high priest, and now we're entering into this look at the ministry of Jesus, the high priest. And so that's where we're going today. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. I'm going to divide the remainder of the time that we have together up into three things that I want to do. First, we're going to unpack verses 1 to 6, which really introduce this second movement of this central theological argument of Hebrews, and focus on the ministry of Jesus, this high priest who has been appointed. It's focusing on that. Second, we're going to explore verses 7 to 13, which almost the entire thing is a quotation from the Old Testament, the longest Old Testament quotation that we find anywhere in the New Testament. We'll look at that second. And then third, I want to reflect with you on the implications of this passage for our lives as hearers of the text this morning. So first, let's look at verses 1 to 6. As we begin to look at our passage, we must remember what has come before this. Chapters 5 to 7, the author of Hebrews has been focused on the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, has been appointed high priest. And a lot of things have been said, a lot of things have been asserted thus far. Jesus was appointed high priest by God above. Jesus was a different kind of high priest, not in the order of Aaron, not a Levitical high priest. He was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest king like Melchizedek. He is king of righteousness and king of peace. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is without beginning of days or end of life. And so he is a priest forever. His priesthood is permanent. Jesus is holy, blameless, pure. He is set apart from sinners. He is exalted above the heavens, and he is able to save us completely. After all of that has been said and asserted, what the author of Hebrews has established for his listeners, for his readers, is that the high priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of the Levitical high priests who serve in the tabernacle. Now, what comes next? Well, this great high priest, Jesus, is now exalted to the right hand of God, he says. He ministers, he serves, not in a tabernacle that has been made by people, but he serves in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, the real tabernacle set up by God himself. Now, that is, Jesus ministers as our great high priest in a heavenly God-made sanctuary, which is defined as the true sanctuary, the real sanctuary. Now, that's not to say that the earthly tabernacle or the temple after that were somehow false. It's not true as opposed to false. It's true as in real. That is, the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple after it are, if you will, they are a copy. They are a replica based on the tabernacle, the true sanctuary that is in heaven. Now, how are we supposed to understand that? Is there actually a tabernacle in heaven? I don't think that's the point. The temple or the tabernacle is all about, it is the place where God is present. Remember, I've done that little run through from Jacob when he sleeps on a stone and has that dream of the ladder and angels ascending, descending. He wakes up in the morning. He says, this is Bethel, the house of God, the place where God dwells. And then later on, years later, I mean, the Holy Spirit fills the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit fills the temple. Jesus calls Nathanael to be a disciple. He says, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael goes, whoa, that's amazing. Jesus says, hey, you'll see more amazing things. You're going to see angels ascending, descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, I am now Bethel. I am the house of God. I am the place where God is present. The tabernacle, the temple, is all about the place where God dwells. And if you look ahead to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, in John's vision, he sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. Beautiful. It's a city and it's a bride. There's all kinds of symbolism and imagery going on. But what's amazing in chapter 1 is John gives us the measurements of this city. You go like, how's that amazing, Dennis? The city that he sees is a perfect cube, which is exactly what the Holy of Holies was in the tabernacle, in the temple. In other words, the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies. It is the place where God dwells, where he is present. And so that's ultimately the point the author of Hebrews is getting. Not that there's somehow this actual tabernacle or temple in heaven, but this is the real place where God dwells. And in the place where God really dwells, Jesus is there ministering for us, not in a copy, not in a sanctuary, a tabernacle that has been made by the hands of people. sorry, I wasn't going to say that. So the nature of Jesus' ministry is broached next in verse 3. A high priest is appointed to present gifts and offerings, gifts and sacrifices. And thus Jesus, by virtue of being in his role as priest, he must do the same. And though the nature of his offering is not stated until chapter 9 coming up, a few things have already been asserted earlier. He is not continually or repeatedly offering his sacrifice. No, at chapter 7 we read, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So Jesus, because he's a high priest, offers gifts and sacrifices. He offered himself, not over and over again every day or every year like the Day of Atonement, the regular high priest, but Jesus, as a priest, offered a sacrifice, an offering, a gift himself. But the author goes on in verse 4 and demonstrates why Jesus' high priestly ministry needed to be exercised in a heavenly sanctuary, because if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. What's he saying? He's saying this, indeed, Jesus, if he'd been on earth, couldn't be a high priest. In the earthly sanctuary, the priesthood was confined to one family, the family of Aaron. And Jesus didn't belong to that family. Jesus didn't even belong to that tribe. And so on earth, Jesus would have been simply a layman, excluded by the law from priestly office. But Jesus is not a priest in the Levitical order. He's not a priest like Aaron. He's a priest like in the order of Melchizedek. And so his high priesthood is different, and where he ministers is different. He ministers in heaven at God's right hand. His priesthood is permanent, and it's exercised in the heavenly realm. Verse 5 echoes what I already talked about just as far as the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple being a copy, a shadow. Verse 5 says, they serve at a sanctuary, that is a regular high priest, that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle was a copy. It was a shadow. It was representative of the place where God dwells. The tabernacle, the sanctuary made by God, is different. It's real. It's true. Let me illustrate. When I was a little boy, I don't know, the Christmas, birthday, something, I received one of those tabletop hockey games. Some of you know they have little players and the poles, and you spin them. It was a really cool one. They weren't just the flat plastic ones. They were actually like 3D little men. And I grew up with three brothers. There were four of us. We had a lot of fun. We had the blue and white team, which was obviously the Maple Leafs. We grew up Leaf fans. And then someone had to be Detroit, the red and white team. Couldn't be Montreal. No one wanted to be Montreal. But we played hours of hockey on tabletop hockey. And not only that, but we'd get out all our hockey cards, and we'd say, okay, Sittler, Lanny McDonald, we'd line all our hockey cards up. These are our forwards that are on, and defense and goalie. We had hours of fun playing hockey, tabletop hockey. But you know, that so paled in comparison to the first time my dad brought me and my brothers to an actual NHL hockey game. He brought us to Buffalo to the Odd. You couldn't get seats at Maple Leaf Gardens. And we saw the Maple Leafs play the Sabres. And when you walk in as a little boy and you see actual ice and the real hockey players that are on your hockey, that's the real deal. Now imagine. Imagine if we grew up as little boys who didn't actually know about ice hockey. We just knew about tabletop hockey. We thought tabletop hockey was it. And then we had brought to an actual hockey game. I mean, that's kind of the experience for God's people. The temple was central to their experience of God, how they related to God. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, all that you've experienced, the temple, the tabernacle before that, this form of worshiping God, all of this is a copy, a foreshadowing. This is not the real thing. The real thing is with God in heaven. The real thing is living in God's presence, worshiping Him, not through these forms, through these shadows, through these copies. It would have been utterly mind-blowing. And so the hearers of this text, in their reality, as they experience opposition, as they experience persecution and suffering, they are contemplating leaving Jesus and returning to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is saying to return to Judaism is to return to like a tabletop version of what you're doing. Like, this is not the real thing. It was good. It pointed to something else. But the real thing is now the ministry of Jesus in heaven, the great high priest, the true high priest. And so he urges them, verse 16 makes clearly clear, Jesus' ministry is so superior to the ministry of earthly priests because it is based on a superior covenant which is established on better promises. And that's where the author is going to take us in the next section of the text. Let's turn to verses 7 to 13 now. Virtually this entire section, other than a little bit at the beginning and the end, is a quote from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. While in his argument about the establishment, the appointment of Jesus as high priest, the key Old Testament passage was Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, as the author of Hebrews begins to speak about Jesus' ministry as the great high priest, his primary text, his key Old Testament text, is this passage from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. The author begins by making a very important point. The fact that there is a new covenant is evidence of the fact that the old covenant was somehow deficient. If the old covenant was sufficient, if it was all that was needed, there'd be no need for a new covenant. So the very fact of this announcement by God through Jeremiah of a new covenant that would someday happen is evidence that the old covenant was insufficient. It was not able to do what we needed accomplished. So he says that, and then he goes and he quotes these words from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and I'll explain why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah foretold centuries earlier a new covenant that would stand in stark contrast with the covenant that Israel had experienced when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. God led them out of slavery, and at Mount Sinai, he entered into this covenant, and we read the ratification. I want to read it to you in Exodus 24. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Israel ratified the covenant after God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. They said, "We will obey all that God has said. We will obey." Jeremiah is a weeping prophet because Jeremiah's ministry is to call people back to repentance because they continually fall away. They continually refuse to obey. Jeremiah, God through him, cries out over and over and over again, "Obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you that it may go well with you." And yet over and over and over again, the people of Jeremiah's day refuse to obey God. They don't honor the covenant that God entered into them at the Exodus. And God says, another point in Jeremiah, they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. No wonder Jeremiah wept. Prophet after prophet after prophet, message after message after message, and yet the people refused to hear God's word. They refused to obey them. And so, then we come to this quote in Jeremiah 31, which finds its true proper life setting in the midst of Jeremiah's ministry. These are dark days for God's people. The nation is collapsing into sin and into idolatry. They are refusing to heed these messages from Jeremiah and from the other prophets to turn to God, to obey God, to follow the covenant. And in the midst of those dark days of trouble, God spoke these words that we find in verses 8 to 12. I want to read them again. Listen to these words of God. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah, in the midst of one of the darkest periods in his history of his nation, proclaims these words of God. And the author of Hebrews now, as he speaks about the ministry of Jesus, the great high priest, the heavenly ministry of Jesus, quotes these words from the prophet Jeremiah that speak of a new covenant that God would one day establish. There are three key things that we need to recognize within God's promise of a new covenant. The first is that God would implant his law in their hearts and in their minds. This is not about memorizing scripture. Memorizing scripture is good. I think it's an important spiritual discipline. I want to encourage you to do that. But that's not what this is about. This is not about memorizing scripture, because you can memorize scripture and not obey scripture. This is about God doing a supernatural work in us. This is, to quote Jeremiah's younger contemporary, Ezekiel, this is to give us a new heart. Ezekiel said, I will give them, or God through Ezekiel said, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. This is the supernatural work of God regenerating us, giving us a new heart, giving us a new mind, hearts that love what he loves, minds that think his thoughts. God promises this new covenant will be different because he's going to do a work in us, a transformative work, a powerfully transformative work. See, Israel's problem was not simply that they didn't obey the covenant, that they didn't obey God's law. Israel's problem was that they didn't have the power to obey the law. They were incapable of obeying the law. Paul says in Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You and I, on our best days, you and I, with all our strength, all our discipline, we cannot live according to God's law. We can try, we can even become marvelous Pharisees. But Jesus defined sin differently. He said, you know what, it's not just about killing someone, it's about anger in your heart. It's not just about adultery, it's about lust in your heart. And the reality is, you and I, we can try hard, we can become marvelous Pharisees, but we are incapable. We do not have the power to obey the law. But God says that he will give us a new heart. He will give us, he'll put his law in our minds. Second, his people, he said, would not simply know about him. They would personally, experientially know him, from the least to the greatest. See, there was a sense in which God's people knew about God. God had revealed himself to them powerfully in the Exodus event. God was their deliverer. God was their rescuer. God revealed himself to them in a variety of other ways, also through the law that he gave them. Remember, I said a few weeks ago that God's law isn't just arbitrary rules. You know, God didn't go, hey, I got people, they need rules. God's law is a reflection of his character. We're not to lie because God always tells the truth, etc. So God had revealed himself to people. There was this knowledge of God that the nations around them didn't have. But Israel regularly forgot God, we read. Hosea lamented the fact that there was no knowledge of God in the land. What Jeremiah is speaking of here is not of simply a national knowing about God. It is about personal experience of relationship with a God who is personal, a God who is imminent, a God who is present. And he says, everyone will have that unmediated relationship with me. They will know me and as they are known. That is what the new covenant is all about. Thirdly, this new covenant means that God will blot out their sins. See, forgiveness is not a new idea. It's not that Israel had never encountered this about God. I mean, the whole Levitical sacrificial system was about the need for blood to be shed. The Day of Atonement was this cleansing of the camp, cleansing of the people, so that God and his holiness could dwell in their midst. But when God revealed himself as a God who forgave when he delivered Israel from Egypt, listen to what he said as God on the mountain when God passes before Moses. He proclaimed this: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. But now with this new covenant, now the assurance of forgiveness of sins is written into the very terms of the covenant in a most unqualified way. I will forgive their wickedness, period. I will remember their sin no more, period. Not remembering our sin, that doesn't mean that God somehow doesn't know what we've done. It means that he will not take action against us because of it, because by his grace he has determined to forgive us. Not in spite of his holiness, but in harmony with his holiness. See, that's why the significance of the cross is so great. Because at the cross where Jesus died, what we need to understand is that that is a place where we powerfully see God's incredible holiness. God cannot stand sin. Sin must be punished. And so God's righteous wrath is poured out on Jesus. Jesus drinks every last drop of God's holy wrath for my sin and for yours. Jesus drains that cup to the dregs. The Father turns his head away and Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became forsaken for us because our sin was upon him. And he did that because God is holy. And he did that because God, in his love, chose to graciously redeem us. He chose to graciously take our place, to rescue us. And notice this, in all of this, God takes the initiative. In all of this, God calls us to be his people. God binds himself to us. God has become our Father. We are his adopted daughters and sons. He loves us with an unrelenting love. In light of this new and gloriously good covenant, the author of Hebrews concludes this text by telling us that the first covenant, the old covenant, is done. That it is out of date, that it is obsolete, it's over. When our kids were much younger, they graduate into sippy cups, and then from sippy cups into those plastic cups with a top and a straw, straw cups, I think we call them. I don't know what they are. Get them from Boston Pizza and stuff. And so when our kids were little and Chrisleen would send them downstairs with a snack, that's a lot safer than just an open cup of milk. And so they'd take their snacks sometimes downstairs and take those cups downstairs. And sometimes those dishes and things didn't always find their way back up to the kitchen. And this is a number of years ago now that Calvin, I had created a little play fort for them up this little climbing wall thing under our stairs. So one day Calvin crawled into there. This is not that many years ago. Well, it's a few years ago. But he found a cup, a straw cup, that had been there evidently for some time. He thought, hey, and there was something in it. And so he decided to take a sip. And then later I heard that he opened it and looked, and it was black. It had been milk, I'm pretty sure. But it was obsolete. It was out of date. It had a purpose at one point. It was good at one point, but it was done now. That's the old covenant, the author of Hebrews says. It's obsolete. It's passing away. It has been replaced with a new covenant, a better covenant based on a better promise. So thirdly, what are we to do? What are the implications of this for us? For the original hearers of this text, the relevance of these words, I think, is pretty obvious. They are contemplating turning away from Jesus and returning to the old covenant. They are contemplating turning away from Christianity and returning to Judaism because Judaism is easier, because they can, by doing that, avoid suffering, avoid the opposition, the persecution, the difficulty that they are facing right now. And so the author of Hebrews is contending to them to do so is to return to something that is out of date, something that is obsolete, something that has been replaced with a far better covenant, the new covenant. That Jesus, the superior high priest, Jesus is ministering in a superior way, in a superior covenant based on better promises. But what about you and I this morning? What's the relevance of this text for our lives? I think a key for us is found in verse 8 of our passage. There we read, "But God found fault with the people." God found fault with the people. Therein lies the crux. God found fault with Israel. And the biblical truth is that God has found fault with you and with me. You and I are utterly incapable of fixing what is broken. There is no sacrifice that you and I can offer that will wash away the stain of our sin and our rebellion. There is no price that you and I can pay to pay the debt that we owe because of our rebellion and rejection of God. There is no power within us that is strong enough to enable us to obey. Tully and Chavijian describes it this way: God's law is like a set of tracks that shows us where we are to go, but the law does not empower us so that we can go down those tracks. We don't have the power within us. We cannot obey the law by our own strength. We are utterly incapable of fixing what needs to be fixed. But here is the good news. God has established a new covenant. God has taken the initiative, and through faith in Jesus, God makes spiritually dead people alive. Through faith in Jesus, God makes wicked, sinful people holy and righteous. And through faith, God makes alienated people, family, loved sons and daughters. Through faith in Christ, God makes weak people strong, empowered by His Spirit to live in a new way. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, perhaps you're like many in our world who thinks, you know what, if there is a God and if someday I stand before Him, I will be able to say, hey, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. And I, this morning, I want to burst that bubble. If there had been no need for a new covenant, there would have been no need for a new covenant if there was some other way of justifying ourselves before God, of fixing what is broken. None of us is good. God found fault with the people. God finds fault with all of us, and we cannot fix what is broken. But today, if you put your faith in Jesus, if today you trust Him, you can enter into new life. You will become, by the power of God at work in you, a new creation, not by your own effort, not by your own striving, not by your own strength, but by the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ. For those of you who already are followers of Jesus, it is vital for you to remember the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not grounded in your performance for Jesus, but in Jesus' performance for you. The Christian life is not a religious system by which you are able to approach God. It is about God's approach to us in the person and work and ministry of Jesus Christ. We are His people. We are His daughters and sons. We are adopted. We are forgiven. We are made righteous. We are Spirit-empowered. We are, in Paul's words, we are new creations in Christ. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. That is your identity. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you have a new identity. You are not your failures. You are not the sum total of your sin. You are a new creation through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And so if you are a believer, I say to you this morning, embrace that truth. Embrace that truth and live in light of it every day. See, the Christian life, the Christian faith is not simply about trusting Jesus so that one day when you die, you go to heaven. Yes, there's that, and that's huge. But that's not all. Salvation is about restoring what was lost, making us into women and men, boys and girls, young and old, who are living as those who God made us to be. God's redemptive work is about transforming us, empowering us day by day to live as His image bearers, reflectors of His likeness in the world. We, as those who are in Christ, live the life of the future in the present. We live as the church, as an outpost of heaven in the midst of this dark and broken world. We are an exhibit of God's new covenant ministry through Jesus Christ. That is our identity. That is our call. That is our great privilege. It is often difficult to grasp what's going on in our lives, what God exactly is doing. We see that here for the believers that are being written to. They are facing horrible things, the threat of death, and they're struggling. They don't get it. And we're often like that. We don't understand how God is working in our lives, how God is working in the world. We look around and see all the pain and darkness and sin. We experience pain internally in our own lives. It's often difficult to grasp, to understand what God is doing. And this happens. I mean, think about Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, walking with Him, listening to Him teach, seeing His miracles, hearing Him teach about the kingdom of God. And then one day they're utterly shattered as Jesus goes, gets Himself arrested and executed, crucified on a Roman cross. And they're devastated. They don't get it. And then a couple days later, Jesus shows up. A few days later, Jesus shows up, and He begins showing up in odd places, you know, locked rooms and at campfires on the beach. And He's alive again, and their minds are blown, and it's just thrilling. And then a little while later, Jesus takes Him up a mountain. And then the disciples who've been spending all this time with Him, who've seen Him die, who've seen Him resurrected, they say, okay, Jesus, now are you going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel? I've heard Reggie McNeil say he thinks that's why there's an ascension. Jesus said, I'm out of here. Tagged the Holy Spirit on His way up and said, you take Him for a while. They just didn't get it. They just didn't get it because it's hard to understand sometimes. And the recipients of Hebrews are having a hard time in the face of suffering. And the author is trying to say, you know what? Jesus is the great high priest. And He is engaged today, right now, in a superior high priestly ministry in heaven. And everything that came before is just a shadow pointing ahead to this, what God is doing in Christ right now. And so hold on no matter what. Hold on no matter what. Well, what they needed to grasp was that in the face of whatever might come, God had established a new covenant, a gloriously new superior covenant, that no matter what they faced, Jesus was indeed the great high priest, that He had inaugurated a great, a new, a better covenant so that they could face no matter what came with confidence in Him and in His superior ministry, and they could choose to trust Him no matter what. That is the call for us, to trust Jesus no matter what we face. I don't know what's going on in your lives specifically, but we can trust Jesus. We can have confidence in Him because of His new covenant ministry by which we are made His. May we rest in that. May we cling to that. May we find hope and joy in that truth. Amen.